Please will you remain standing for the reading. The reading is taken from the letter to James, chapter 1, starting at verse 22, carrying into chapter 2 to verse 9. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "You sit at the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing the right thing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you're here. As we've just sung, love so amazing and so divine demands our life, our soul, our all, Lord. We want to know how to give ourselves more to your love this morning. We pray that even in the short time that's left to us here, we will know more of your love, and that you'll enable us to show more of your love. And we bless you, Lord. Amen. A few years ago, I spoke at a New Wine conference. Some of you will know of the New Wine events, big summer camps. They get 10, 20,000 come. And a remarkable occasion to be with the Lord and with one another. Anyway, I happened to have the privilege of speaking one morning, and several thousand people, and at the end, several hundred responded for prayer. It was a wonderful time, and they came forward. And as is the tradition and the model that you see in our sort of context, people came and they opened their hands in a sort of posture of receiving from the Lord. And then afterwards, we went and had a cup of tea, those on the team, and a bishop from Uganda, some of you know him, Bishop Zach, said to me, "What on earth were they doing?" I said, "What do you mean, what were they doing?" He said, "Well, what were they doing? You preached the message and they came forward and they were all doing this." I said, "Well, it's a sort of posture of receiving from God." And he said, "Listen, they'd already received from God through what you had to say. They needed to go and do something with what you had to say." He said, "Just imagine what could happen if all those hundreds of people actually went and did something." My theme this morning from James is about doing something for the Lord. James's motto anticipates, if you like, the brand Nike's motto, which is just do it. And several times in James's epistle, he addresses the church and he exhorts and encourages and directs the church to be doing it. In our reading, 1 verse 22, don't be mere hearers of the word, but do it. 1 verse 25, the one who looks into the law and continues to do it, not forgetting what he heard, but does it, that one will be blessed. We know from Scripture, we know from Paul's writings in Romans and Ephesians chapter 2, that we're justified not by what we do, but by who we put our faith in. We're justified not by works, but faith in the one who has worked righteousness for us. But once we are justified, those who are justified by faith are then put to work. And the energy of the divine afflatus, the Spirit of God that is then given to us when we are renewed and regenerated and born again by the Spirit, is a spirit that puts us to work for the kingdom. Now, in our reading, the word religion came up three times. I wonder if you noticed it. It's an interesting word in Greek. It actually only occurs five times in the New Testament, the word religion, and three of those times are found here in two words. Let's have a look closely at it. James 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks they're religious and does not bridle his tongue, they deceive their heart. And this person's religion is worthless. What are we to do? What is the thing we're supposed to be doing? We're doing right religion. And what does that look like? Guarding your tongue. I'm not going to talk about that today. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That's what religion looks like. That's what we're to do. And thirdly, to keep oneself unstained from the world. And I want to focus on that little phrase there about pure and undefiled religion before the Father. The religion that the Father looks at, appreciates, accepts, honors, promotes. The thing that he wants us to be doing is to be looking after widows and orphans. Now, in that ancient patriarchal society where the widows and orphans were the most needy, there wasn't much employment for the widows, and certainly the orphans have not got a father to look after and to provide for them. There would have been a reliance here on mercy and charity. It's a category that we find repeatedly through the Old Testament. The point is, God sees those who are in need, and God cares for those who are in need, and God wants those who live with him and represent him, he wants his people to act for him in meeting the need of those in need. True religion steps in here. Sadly, some churches don't care about the poor, and they only care for themselves. Sadly, some Christians don't care about others. They're only in it for what they can get. Our postgrad intern, Amy, from America this week, told me that her church went through a split because a group within the church wanted to get involved in helping out a local orphanage. But the elders in the church that she belonged to, a very particular, strict, nonconformist community, the elders in that group decided that the people in this orphanage were not really orphans because they had parents. They were just disadvantaged and separated from their parents and had been taken into care. And therefore, technically, on a point of scriptural law, they didn't qualify to be among the widows and the orphans, then they shouldn't be looked after. Fortunately, the group that her church were, that she came from, they separated off and they founded their own church, a church that was marked by looking after the widows and the orphans. But the church that they left was so ticked off by this that they put a whole page advertisement in the local town newspaper rebuking and excommunicating this group who had broken away. I mean, can you believe it? And if you've been around the church any length of time, yes, we can believe that. It is tragic and it is pathetic and it is all too real. But the group that she belongs to saw the needy, the broken, the poor, the outcast, those who were alone, and went and offered the love of Christ. That's true religion. And those who rebuked them and disassociated and withdrew from them, that's false religion. I've got three simple points. I may only do two because it's really hot up here. Firstly, God is a snob snubber. God is a snob snubber. For those who are visitors from other countries, you may not have that word in your semantic range. But a snubber is someone who, like, turns up their nose at those who turn up their nose. God is a snob snubber. And true religion snubs. Chapter 2, verse 2. If you show preference against a poor man towards a rich man who enters the synagogue, the breach between the church and Judaism had not yet and sadly occurred. So that one of the rare examples of the word synagogue in Scripture. If you show preference against a poor person towards a rich person who enters the synagogue, who's wearing a gold ring, a symbol then of wealth, or more likely being a magistrate, a position of authority, a seal ring. If you honor the wealthy with the best seat and you hide the poor man at the back or make them stand or sit at your feet, verse 4, your mind is evil. You've got an evil mind. Not simply that is bad form and you could do better, but that is a mark of evil. That is a kind of a trace of the demonic. 2 verse 5, honor the poor who God has chosen to be rich in faith and the inheritors of the kingdom. Honor the poor. 2 verse 6, you insult the poor. 2 verse 8, if you show favoritism towards those with money and position, you violate God's law. This is strong stuff here today on a very hot day. But James could not be clearer. If you act in a biased way towards the rich, if you prefer, if you have a preferential option towards the rich over against the poor, if favoritism is shown, if a value judgment is shown, made on the basis of someone's wealth, position, or power, then you are judging with a wicked mind. And we should have no trace of that in church. The very fact that James is having to write this in a letter to the church is because it is present in the church. And God is a great snob snubber. He snobs the snubs. And in the church, the poor are ennobled because often the poor are those who teach everyone else how to live by faith in true dependence upon God. A vicar pal of mine took his music team to a central worship event being hosted by a well-known worship ministry. And on arriving, he was greeted at the door by a shiny, smiling person with perfect teeth who said to him, "Are you a VIP?" My friend looked rather surprised. Am I a VIP? Yes. Do you have a VIP ticket? He said, "I fear that I'm not a VIP because I don't have a VIP ticket. And then she said to him, well, you and your group can buy the standard ticket that is £9, but you will have to stand at the back because the seats at the front are reserved for VIPs at this wonderful central worship event. What is going on there? When one reads James, sometimes you say, one is sort of incredulous. You think, really? What on earth was going on in that church back there then? The same thing that goes on in the church right here and now today. Favoritism and a preferential bias to those who sound right and look right and dress right and have got the right connections, the right possessions, and so on. And James has got a lot to say to that. When I was the university chaplain here for 7 years, I remember on one occasion, there's so many things I could share, but I remember on one occasion a very smart lady ringing me up, you know, Penelope something or other, and saying, hi, Simon, my daughter is coming up to Oxford shortly. Could you make sure she gets in with the right people? I thought, what, like Christians? Like the church? Like, no, just the right people. Could you just make sure? What she wanted was for me to put her in touch with the best sort of people from the best sort of families, with the right sort of accent and the right sort of bank account and so on. That's exactly what she meant. I can't remember what I told her. And I apologise to anyone called Penelope. My surname is Ponsonby, and that's a noble name. Here's the thing, saints. The church should be the most egalitarian community in the world. Here, says Paul, are no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. James would add, no rich or poor. We're all one. There's common ground here in our experience of the Spirit. There's level ground in our need of forgiveness at the cross. And the church, filled with the Spirit, is the great leveler. And whenever the Spirit is genuinely poured out, there is a great leveling. The day of Pentecost, it was clear that on the old and on the young, no preference given. On the male and the female, no preference given. On the slave and the free, no preference was given. The Spirit was poured out. And often in the church throughout history, we have made fleshly hierarchies, ontologies of preference that have nothing to do with the Spirit. About 5 years ago, Archbishop Rowan Williams spoke here. And I was sat down here and where I normally sit. And just as the service was beginning, Charlie got up to introduce, in came a bag lady. Scruffy, unkempt, with all she owned in her bags. She just came in, and I saw her, and Rowan was sat here. I say Rowan as if I know him, but anyway, the Archbishop was sat here, and she walks over towards him, and I sort of basically said, oh, please come and sit down, and I made her come and sit down here with me. Very embarrassing, the service got going. I thought, oh no, sat next to me. She did not smell very well. It was awkward. She felt awkward. I felt awkward. Those behind us felt awkward. At the peace, the Archbishop got up and walked straight over to her. And he said, hello, Mary. He had been here 20 years before over at Christchurch. Came over and he shook her hand and gave her the peace. Hello, Mary. That wasn't her name, but hello, Mary. How lovely to see you again. It's been a long time. And this unusual lady just had a little chat with him. She never came to church, but she knew the Archbishop from when he was just a tutor here. Maybe he used to meet her when he was out on one of his walks, out on one of his prayer walks around the meadows, who knows? But she remembered the tenderness that he had shown her on one occasion. And here he was, robed in his purple and his high episcopal office, but he had time for her. The angels cheered, and I learned an important lesson then. God snubs snobs. Christianity is the great leveler. The Spirit is the great lever. Secondly, true religion leads us to care for the poor. James says here, what good is it to claim to have faith, but no deeds to back it up? And what are those deeds? What are the things we're to do? Well as not showing neglect and bias against the poor, we're to practically meet the needs of the poor, of the widow and the orphan. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is poor and without clothes and daily food. If you merely wish them well, but do nothing, your faith is dead. It doesn't matter if you paid your tithe in the church. It doesn't matter if you go on short-term missions. It doesn't matter if you've read all of Calvin's Institutes or Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics. It doesn't matter if you're in the sacred dance group or do prophetic painting. It doesn't matter if you think you offer words of knowledge, prophecy, and share other gifts. Actually, none of those things matter. Because he says, if you don't care for the poor, your faith's dead. Like dead. The criteria for someone who has a living and active faith, who has met Christ and been renewed by the Spirit, is that they see and they care for the poor. I was talking recently to Peter Harris, the remarkable founder of Arosha. And he told me that, and this is an amazing charity that works, as many of you will know, with social justice and creation care and so on. And he told me that he'd approached a number of wealthy bankers over the years to help finance the ministry or to give short-term or long-term loans to help the ministry. And this is what he said. I wrote it down. I underlined it with him. These Christian bankers still want 20% return, not even 6%, he said. I said, sorry, could you just say that again? They want 20. They're happy. Yeah, they're investing for a return that they will enjoy in this life. Even the Christian bankers. I was thrilled when he told me that the most generous, benevolent person was a Jewish banker who just saw the value of their ministry, who understood the weight and burden of the Old Testament scriptures to care for the widow and the orphan and the outsider, and offered a lot of money. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I've been inspired, and I've shared this before, by my friend David Ruiz. He wrote that worship song, I will worship. You remember that one? Yeah, some of us were there. And the song, Let Your Glory Fall in This Place, Let It Go Forth From Here to the Nations. That was the number one song in about 1994. It was sung in every church almost around the world for a couple of years. And he earned $1 million from that one song. $1 million. And his manager at the time, because he was a full-time musician, his manager at the time told me, I said, what's it like working with the rooster? He says, amazing, amazing man. He's the real deal. He said, all his royalties are assigned away to the poor. All his royalties to the poor. He's got a tattoo on his arm. It says, remember the poor. But the letter R is somewhere around here. So from most angles, it says, remember the poo. But it really is, remember the poor. He told me he was invited to speak at a conference run by a part of the church that is into the prosperity doctrine. And God does bless some. He blesses all Christians and he blesses some materially. That's true. But he was teaching at this prosperity doctrine church. He was surprised because he's not known for that. He's known for teaching remember the poor. And he heard all these sermons on God wants you rich and how you can get rich and you sow and you reap and so on. And then it got to him and he got up and he gave a sermon, remember the poor. Remember the poor. Preached probably from James, always preaching in James. Remember the poor. Remember the poor person who comes in. What are you doing for the poor? Sow into the kingdom, invest, see the poor, invest in the poor. Anyway, he preached a sermon. He said he knew he was dying a death. He said it was like everything was frozen and just tumbleweed went in front of him. And the doors were creaking. It was dead. And he said he sat down embarrassed and up stood the conference organizer in his big hat. And he said the conference organizer picked up the microphone and stood and with his legs like that in a kind of power stance. And he said, I haven't understood a word our brother said this morning. But as our brother was speaking, God gave me a revelation. And then he began swinging his arm like a windmill. And he says, you can all be millionaires. At which point, everyone jumped up, came alive, ran to the front, threw money on the stage because they were giving money hoping to get a return of 30, 60, and 100 fold. And then the thing took off. And my friend sat in the front, got up, closed his Bible, picked up his bag, and walked out. And he said, no one noticed him. The angels noticed him. So often we're in it for what we can get out of it. So often culture molds us into its own value structures and we orientate our life around what the world values. And James says, remember the poor. Remember the poor. Remember them. And that means do something about them. Professor Peter Davids, in his commentary on James, says the cry of the poor will be their undoing. And then lastly, true religion leads us to love our neighbor. James 2, verse 8, if you keep the royal law of Scripture to love your neighbor as yourself, that's not an emotion, that's not an affection. In this context, it's an action. You do the right thing. Mrs. Moore in Forster's A Passage to India talks about poor, talkative little Christianity. And sometimes that accusation sticks, but I thank God that over the history of the church, wherever the Spirit of God has been at work in the church, it certainly wouldn't stick. And the church has often been the first responders to the need because filled with the Spirit of God, they get the heart of God. They see with the eyes of God. They see the need, they feel for the need, and then they are the hand of God reaching out and ministering. And so the early church became a social services, not just healing the sick, but providing for the needs of the widows. Oregon in the second century said, let the poor man be provided with food from the self-denial of the one who fasts. And the historian Michel Riquet says, or has calculated that in AD 250 in Rome under Pope Cornelius, 10,000 Christians were fasting and providing for 100 days of fasting, a year. Every third day they fasted, provided 1 million rations of food to the poor. Isn't that amazing? The first hospitals were built by the church for pilgrims going to the Holy Land. The first sanctuary for battered wives at Fontevraud Abbey in the 12th century. The church filled with the Spirit who understands the Word of God has always been committed to education and provisions and medication and seeing the other. The spirit of justice, of seeing the needy and the poor and the outcast and the underprivileged and the oppressed. It's Christians who actually pioneered the socialist movement, which began with Christian underpinnings. And the feminist movement that began with a Christian underpinning, and the peace movement, and the abolition movement, and the temperance movement, and the education movement. Most of these have been hijacked by the secularism, but they began in the spirit with the church when they understood something of God and his word and his spirit. And then what about world-class charities? The Samaritans, Barnardo's, Tear Fund, Oxfam, Red Cross, Christian Aid, World Vision, the Leprosy Society, Amnesty International, Betel, Arosha, Viva Network, International Justice Mission, NSPCC, Habitat for Humanity, Christians Against Poverty, Compassion, all of them started by Christians. Filled with the Spirit, their eyes open, seeing the need and going to meet it. And I need to land. And I wonder what remarkable things God wants to grow in our church, through our church. He's done some amazing things through people associated with this place. But there are lots of visitors here today. I don't know you from Adam. Why has God brought you here today? To just get hot and sticky and sweaty? No, I think God wants to speak to you and challenge you like he does the rest of us who are part of this fellowship. And encourage you to see and to go and to make a difference. And this morning I wrote that I believe that the Lord wants both to bathe our eyes so we see and to birth new ministries through us, new charities. Maybe there's someone here today, I felt the Lord say there would be, who's come today just to hear this. I feel the Lord wants to say, you know what to do. I'm talking to you and you know what to do. I think he's already downloaded to you a vision and something of the schematic for implementing that. To others, I think the Lord is saying, you can't take it with you when you die. And invest it now for a return then. God is a great snubber. Never be a snob. See those on the outside and go to them and draw them in. And may God take hold of your heart. May God take hold of your eyes. May God take hold of your hands and enable you to make a difference. Amen.